This week, as I wrestled with Acts 16, I was also reading in the book of Numbers. So if you want to turn to Numbers 13, and as we turn there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as you speak, you reveal yourselves to us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to worship one God in three persons. Father, cause our faith to be rightly placed. Cause our joy to be rightly placed. Cause our hope to be rightly placed. Father, help us this morning see that your church will always survive because you protect her and love her. Father, help us to understand that we are a remnant in a vast and huge and sinful world. Father, I pray that our hope will not be in numbers, will not be in our own strength, but it will always be in you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're told in the gospel all the great things that Christ has done and who Jesus is. And upon hearing, we are called to believe in him. We're called to trust in him. We're called to cling in him. And we're called to rest in him by faith alone. And some today think, or some today say, that if there were more miracles being done by God, then more people would believe. Their thinking, their statements would be that if God would just do more, the church would grow. But this kind of thinking is really an accusation against the goodness of God. If God has spoken and God has instructed us in certain ways, then when we ask or when we think that if he would just do things a little different, maybe think as we think, maybe do what we desire, then everything would be better. What we're really saying is, God, you're not doing it the right way. You're not accomplishing what we want you to accomplish. And we're actually, even in our kind words, maybe even sincere thoughts, wanting more people to be saved, are actually accusing God of being sinful. But what we actually see in the Bible is time and time again, only those who believe already actually see miracles for what they are. Only those who believe already see God at work in the world. Miracles do not save. Miracles do not open blind eyes. Only the miracle of rebirth. Only as God works internally in the sinner, as the Word of God comes from the outside, God brings life. And I pray that as we walk through our passage this morning, you'll see a handful of believers that see God at work, that worship God for who He is, and yet the greater percentage, the massive percentage of people are attacking God, attacking His leaders, attacking God's Word, and even causing God's people to stumble as they murmur and complain. The only way that we are to pray and the only way that we will ever see sinners saved is to preach the gospel to them. But we must not use the gospel as a mere lucky charm. We must not think that it's a one-to-one ratio. Every time we share the gospel, a sinner should be born again. God doesn't work that way. But there is a weight of glory as we share the gospel. There should be in our minds an understanding that God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what God desires it to do. If we are faithfully preaching Christ, if we are faithfully praying for the Holy Spirit to work, to cause them to be born again, to cause a sinner to be granted faith so that he may believe, and pray that the sinner would run and pursue Christ with all that he is and all that he has, because he sees him as altogether lovely. And as we preach the gospel, two things happen. And this is where I think the weight of glory sometimes causes us to be silent. As we share the gospel, God has the right to either save the sinner for the glory of his name or to destroy the sinner in his own rebellion, in his own sin. In other words, does our theology, does our faith, is it wide enough to understand that when God saves, we rejoice, And when God pours out justice, we also rejoice. See, most of the time when we think of God, most of the time when we ponder what we want God to do, it's always and only the saving of sinners. And if God doesn't save sinners, He's the one that's actually wrong. And that is woefully short of what we're called to be as His children. If the church is the remnant, if the church is a small group in the world that God saves for His glory, then the majority of the people are under the wrath of God, under the justice of God, and we should be desiring to preach the gospel to them to be saved. But if they are not saved, we must not blame God. We must leave the blame where it deserves to be, on the head of the sinner, for shaking his fist at God, for refusing to come, for refusing to believe, for refusing to hope, for refusing to see that Christ is enough for their eternal life. We as God's people must stop blaming God when sinners refuse to be saved. The weight must be upon their head, and we must tell them, unless you repent and believe, you too will perish. As God's people, we are called to be faithful. We are not called to be faithful only when we think somebody's ready to be saved. We are called to be faithful day in and day out by exalting Christ, the glory of the gospel, and exalting the law of God. As the church, we must worship God for being the only Savior by which sinners may be saved. And we, as God's people, must praise Him for being Lord and Judge over all. There's much debate inside Christianity. Can you be a Christian by merely trusting in the fact that He's a Savior? And at the same time, reject that He is Lord, reject that He is King, or not even believe that it's necessary? If you are a believer this morning, at the moment that you believed as Jesus that He was Savior, you also believed that Jesus was Lord. Because the only Savior that exists is the God-man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So with that as our introduction, I want to look at this Old Testament passage for two reasons. First, to see God at work as He's being faithful to His promises and faithful to His people, and that they are trusting and rejoicing in Him. And second, to see the world, to see the unbelievers, to see physical Israel as they're not trusting in God, not rejoicing in His goodness, and God pronouncing His righteous judgment upon them. Are both of those things beautiful to you? It can be beautiful that God judges the wicked and we can weep. But it cannot be ugly. It cannot be something that causes us to have disdain towards God. We should rejoice with a rejoicing that is unmatched when a sinner is saved by God's grace. And we should weep with a weeping that is unmatched when we watch a sinner perish in his own sins. May God be praised in both. And may our mouths be shut when we think we should accuse Him of wrongdoing. So turn to Numbers 13, beginning in verse 1. And what I want us to have our attention focused on in the beginning is there are just a handful of believers, a handful of people in this passage that are faithful to God, a handful of people that trust and believe that God is good and that God saves sinners. And then I want you to be shocked. I want you to be in awe as how they respond to sinners as they wickedly shake their fist at God. In other words, if we think that our Christianity is only joyful when everyone around us is a believer, then we have a small understanding of our Christianity. If we are God's people, we are called to rejoice in the good times, in the fellowship of brothers and sisters, and we are called to rejoice in the world. If our rejoicing of God is only in the good times, then we have made a God of the good times, and we're not worshiping the King of Scripture, but we're worshiping our own fleshly comfort. Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to you. In other words, our mind must drift all the way back to the book of Genesis. Our mind must drift back to the time after time after time where God is promising to give this land to His people. He told Abraham, the time is not yet because the sins of the Canaanites has not reached its fulfillment. 430 years later, God opens the door to the land of Canaan and God destroys the Canaanites for the wickedness of their sin. But the Israelites had to wait 430 years for God to say, now. Is that where our heart rests? For the promises that God has yet to be fulfilled, that we rest and trust that He will do what He promises? And so as God speaks to Moses, He reminds Moses, this land that you are sending the spies into is the very land which I am giving to you. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord. All the men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shamanu, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Ilgal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Geldiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susius. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamal. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nebi, the son of Vopshi. From the tribe of Gad, Guliel, the son of Machi. These were the names of the men Moses sent out to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshi, the son of Nun, Joshua. And what we'll see as we continue to look at this passage is that Joshua and Caleb only stand for the Lord. Joshua and Caleb only fear God more than they fear man. And as we understand that God sends out 12 heads from the 12 tribes, they represent all of Israel. And as we look through the Bible in the Old Testament, God judges great numbers of people for the actions of their heads. This should cause us to step back in awe as pastors, as husbands, as leaders. In other words, those under our care, when they begin to sin, when they begin to rebel, we must confront sin for the honor of our King. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up to the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. In other words, as Moses is instructing these 12 tribes, in the back of his head, he is trusting the promises of God. He believes that God has promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is filled with houses and dwellings that would be theirs. And he trusts that God would conquer the people that are there. And he wants the people, the 12 tribes that are going out, to be of good courage. Why does he want them to be of good courage? Because he wants them to be focused on God and not the circumstances. And when I say not the circumstances, I mean the good and the bad. Because sometimes as God's people, we can look at the good and we can become idolaters. We can lust after the good in such a way that God actually grows small and those things grow big. Or we can look at the trials and we can look at the tribulation, or we can look at the power and the might of the world and we can cower and we can tremble as if they're greater than our God. And so Moses instructs them, be of good courage. And then he writes, now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up to the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshaiah, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. Now picture that picture. Moses tells us that it's a season of first grapes. In other words, that's the smallest part of the harvest. And yet as they cut down this one cluster, it must be carried on a pole between two men. Not just in someone's hand, but on a pole. As if in our minds we can see that pole bending with this massive cluster of grapes. Because it is the evidence that this is the land that God is giving them and He is faithful to His promises. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Keep in mind the 40 days. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. In other words, their testimony at first was to say, look, here's the fruit of the land. It's abundant. It's good. It's the land that God has promised to give us. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. In other words, God's promise to them was faithful and sure and true. However, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Can you feel them shift? In other words, their flesh is focused on all this glorious food and they say, oh, it's good. However, now their flesh is going to focus on man instead of on God. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and large. And besides this, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. See, we read that and we may not feel the weight. We may not feel that there's a shift, that there's a dissension brewing in the ones giving the testimony. There's a shift from honoring God. There's a shift from pointing at the good and glorious things. And Caleb senses it. In verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, in other words, as the people are giving the testimony, as the people are making much out of the power of the people, as the people are making much out of the fortified cities, the congregation is beginning to murmur. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. In other words, Caleb's not saying, okay, let's come up with a plan. Let's come up with a plan that we can make as men. Let's come up with schemes in our own mind and then go up when we think it's safe. No, Caleb says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. If you read that apart from faith, then Caleb is arrogant. But Caleb is not arrogant. Caleb is trusting that God will work in and through His people to accomplish His good will. This is how we're to walk every day. We're to look at a situation and say, in my own strength, I can't do any of this. In my own strength, I will be overwhelmed. But we can do this. Because the God of the universe works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. Then there's another shift back in 31. Then the men, meaning the other 10, then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." This is where American Christianity lives. We evaluate a situation. We evaluate a nation. We evaluate a mission trip. Are they stronger than us? Are they more sinful than us? Are they too big for us to handle? This is not the way the church is to look at situations. If we look at a nation and say, well, is that a closed country? Are we allowed to go in there and preach Christ? Then we're viewing everything through the lens of man rather than through the calling of Almighty God. "We are not able," they said, "to go up against the people." What are they doing? "Caleb, shut up. You're wrong. Your testimony's not true. We're not listening to you, and we're going to set the people straight. We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. A bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are great, of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Beloved, do you view yourselves in a comparison to the people and the nations around you? Or do you view yourselves in Christ as secure and at peace with Almighty God, who is greater than all nations and all people put together? The heading in your Bible may have this: "The people rebel." In other words, Caleb's voice was right. Caleb's voice was true. Caleb's voice was an affirmation of the faithfulness of God. Caleb's voice was an echo of faith saying, "I believe God and I believe His promises." But the ten, their voice was sinful and fleshly and rebellious. And look what happens in 14:1. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." Why did they weep? I don't want to answer that question, but ponder it. Why did they weep? Is this a picture of godly sorrow? Is this a picture of godly repentance? And you answer it yourself as we continue. Verse 2, "And all the people of Israel grumbled." Now, when we use the word "all" there, God tells us who the "all" is. It's not Moses, it's not Aaron, it's not Joshua, and it's not Caleb. That's it. The rest is all. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Why is it important for us to see that? Because as we speak the truth to sinners, as we speak the truth to those who need Christ desperately, they will attack us. But it is their hatred of God that causes them to attack us. If we are fleshly when they attack us, we will repay evil for evil. But as you see Moses and Aaron, as they walk by faith, they do not repay evil for evil. They actually pray for the people that are murmuring against them. See, this passage not only shows God carrying Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and keeping them safe and keeping them in their faith, but He's not keeping them from opposition. He's not keeping them for the world as they kick against them and rebuke them and say that they're liars and say that their testimony is not true and their leadership is invalid. How do we respond to the world when we represent God? How do we respond to those who kick against us when we exalt Christ? Is it to continue to walk by faith, trusting in God, trusting in His goodness, trusting that even these accusations are meant for our good? "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." Who was the one that called God? Who was the one that cried out for God to come and get them? Who was the one that called out that we are in slavery, in bondage, and being mistreated? These same people. They're in Israel. Life is horrible. And God comes and mercifully pulls them out of Egypt. And now they're shaking their fist at God and said, "Would that we died in the land of Egypt. Would have been better. Or would that we had died in the wilderness." Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Beloved, these are the words of unbelief. And yet they are words that sound very much like our words when the world gets a little wavy and tumult and trials. Isn't it? In other words, we love God when everything's going easy. We may love God as we gather as a people, but soon as we step on the ground on Monday and the first wave hits us, "Why, God? Why did you put me in this place? Why did you give me this job? Why did you give me this wife? Why did you give me this family?" That is not the way we are to talk. It's not the way we are to speak. This is the tongue of the world. This is the tongue of rebellion. This is the tongue of treason. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Who chose their leader? Did they have a democratic vote and say, "Whoa, we're all voting in unanimous decision. We want Moses and we want Aaron." No, they've been kicking against Moses and Aaron right from the beginning. When Moses came and said, "God has sent me to release you," they hated him. When Moses confronted Pharaoh and God begins to pour out these plagues and Pharaoh gets angrier and angrier and angrier, who do they blame? God and Moses. So now in their rebellion, now in their acts of treason, they're compiling together, "Let's elect another leader, a leader that looks like us." Beloved, when we are in trouble, we don't need a leader that looks like us. We need Christ Jesus, who is altogether different than us. And we need brothers and sisters to encourage us to look there, not here. Look at their response in verse 5. This is where my mind just exploded the other day when I was reading this. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel." They didn't lash out at them. They didn't defend their leadership. They didn't try to rally a vote and sway the people on their behalf. They fell on their faces and sought the Lord. Verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land.'" If the Lord delights in us, if the Lord delights in us, how would you answer that statement? Does the Lord delight in you? And if He delights in you, what is your answer why He delights in you? Is it because you're better than your neighbor? Is it because you do what's required of you as a Christian? Or is your answer of God's delight one reason and one reason only? "I am Christ and He is mine, and because I am in Him, God delights in me." See, if we understand that God delights in us because of Christ, then circumstances doesn't knock us off of our faith and doesn't cause us to act like the world. But what happens here when Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes and once again testify to the people? What are they doing? They're joining the side of two men. And they oppose millions. Is that how strong your faith is? Is that how you view God? That it doesn't matter how many are against you, as long as you have God, we're good to go? See, sometimes our mind is wrapped around this false vision of what church is. That we can create a Christian nation. We can create a Christian government. We can create Christian neighborhoods. We can create Christian everything. And then we never have to be involved with this rebellious, sinful world. The only problem is God says, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of this world, but you leave them in this world. Father, I pray that you make them not of this world, but you leave them in this world to be light and salt. There is a day coming when Christ returns and we will be surrounded by Christians only. We will be in the presence of God. No more sin, no more suffering, no more rebellion, no more treason. But that's glory. Why are we here? Are we here just to be comfortable? Are we here merely just to get saved ourselves and then lean back and wait for the ship to take us home? Or are we here to fight for the souls of the people around us, both for those that are in the church that are under attack and those that are in the world that don't even know they need Christ? So Joshua and Caleb said, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord." See, the passage says they rebelled against Aaron and Moses. And Joshua and Caleb rose above that and said, "Listen, you're not rebelling against two men. You're rebelling against Almighty God. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." What picture are they trying to paint? That as God sends them in the land, they will devour those nations. Why? Why can Joshua and Caleb say that with such confidence? Because God promised to do exactly that. "For they are bread for us." So the world says, they're huge, they're big, their houses are fortified, they're too strong, they're too mighty. And the word of faith comes and says, they're bread for us. We'll gobble it up as men gobble up bread when they're hungry. Their protection is removed from them. And they don't mean the stones and the walls and the spears. They mean God Almighty has let down His protection of this nation. God put a hedge around Canaan for 413 years. Their sin is not yet fulfilled. You cannot go in. You cannot possess it. It cannot be yours. And now God says, it's time. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So whether you go to your neighbor, whether you go around the other side of the world, whether you go to a Muslim nation, whether you go to a nation that's primarily calling itself Christian, it doesn't matter. Your strength must come from that concept. The Lord is with us. If we only find comfort when it's comfortable, then we have made a Christianity that is an idol and we must flee. Verse 10. Then all the congregation said, "Yea, Joshua, yea, Caleb, we will follow you into the land." Is that what they said? Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. In other words, this huge group of people is being witnessed to, being testified to. And the scene here is just like the scene with Stephen. Stephen is preaching to his own people, and his own people know not God, and his own people shake their fist at him and decide to stone him. In this case, God steps in and they're not stoned, but it's the same anger, it's the same hatred, it's the same act of rebellion, it's the same act of treason. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them." Did you hear that? They saw the Red Sea part. They saw God kill the firstborn in Egypt. They saw God shut the lights out in Egypt and yet not where the Jews lived. They saw the rivers turn to blood. They saw the gnats. They saw the frogs. They saw the lightning. They saw the hail. They saw the destruction. And what? Not enough miracles? Did God not do enough? Did God not display enough power for them to believe? This is the answer that we need to hear. God does not save sinners by wowing them with the storms, by wowing them with miracles. He saves sinners through His church as we trust Him and as we preach Christ. Does God still do miracles today? Yes, He does. But He does not do miracles today to affirm His word. He does miracles today to encourage His people. That's it. The world does not see God in the miracles. They think that there is a power serving them for their good, or a power consuming them for their destruction. They do not see God. They do not believe in God. They do not worship Him, and they do not run to Him by faith. Verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you, meaning Moses, a greater and mightier than they. A greater nation. What's Moses' response? Yay! A people like me! It's not his response. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land that they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, our Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, meaning if you destroy them all at once, then the nations who have heard of your fame, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give them, that He has killed them in the wilderness. Do you see the conclusion of the world? They don't say they were destroyed in the wilderness for their wickedness. No, they immediately blame God that He was unable to do His promise. Moses is not praying for the people because they deserve to be prayed for. Moses is praying for one thing, that the fame of God would not be defamed. Is that how we pray for people? Is that how we respond to sinners when they kick at us? That we passionately pray for God to be glorified in them and through them? That our testimony to the lost, our testimony to the church would be one and the same? That we want God glorified, God exalted, for the nations to know His name? Verse 17. And now please let the power of the Lord be great. Now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. See, Moses is laying down an example of a godly prayer. That when we pray, when we want God to be exalted, when we want God to work, we pray His promises. We pray the things that He has promised to us. We trust in the things that God has revealed to us about Himself. And listen to what Moses says. He's quoting the promises that God has already declared to them. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty. Moses is not praying for God to clear the guilty. But he's crying out for God to destroy the wicked in a way that doesn't dishonor His name. How does He destroy the guilty? By visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? It means as you sin and you bring up sinful children, they can never escape from that circle of destruction. Because you can never get away from the third and fourth generation, ever. If God leaves you to yourself, you sin, your kids sin, their kids sin, their kids sin, their kids sin, their kids sin, and God visits the iniquity of their fathers upon every generation because we are Adam's children. The only way that the visiting of the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation happens is when one sinner comes to Christ Jesus and he is blessed forever. That's how the curse is broken. It's not broken by reintroducing another generation that we can build a Christian nation by physical means and then God will bless us because we're a good people. God blesses the church because they're in Christ. God blesses His people because they've been purchased by the blood of Christ, not because they're good people. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness. They saw the miracles. They saw the glory. Every day, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. It's not because God didn't do enough miracles. It's not that God didn't exalt Himself in their presence. But God says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Isn't that the beauty of the church? That God will carry us through this world and bring us into the promised land, which is not a physical plot of sand in Israel, but it is the kingdom of God. God is going to give a new earth and a new heaven to the church to dwell with God forever. Verse 25. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. What does he mean? In other words, God released the people from Egypt. He brought them by the Red Sea. He brought them through the Red Sea, and they've been wandering in the wilderness until they came to the border of Canaan. And now because of their rebellion, God tells Moses, turn back. Turn back. You're not coming in. You're going back into the wilderness, back towards the Red Sea, because these people have just rebelled. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel with which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. 603,550 men will lay waste in the desert. Moses and Aaron will die before they cross into the land of Canaan, not because they're unbelievers, but because God takes them on a mountain and calls them home. Joshua and Caleb alone, two people from a whole generation, two people will make it into the physical land of Canaan. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for me? Do we rejoice that the church is two at this point from that generation? Is God evil for killing 603,550 men? Is he honored for that as much as he's honored for saving Joshua and Caleb? And then verse 31, he says something that's even more offensive to that generation. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. In other words, in unbelief, they were saying, if we go in, our wives will die, our kids will die. Because God's not big enough to protect our families. God's not big enough to provide. And God says, I will kill every single one of you, and I will bring in your children, and I will bring in your wives, and they will enjoy the land that you rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. Why 40 years? And shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. This is very important, beloved. They are in a covenant of works. Therefore, when fathers rebel, kids suffer. In the gospel, if you're in Christ, you are blessed because of Christ. You can't look at this and say, wow, they're the church, and I sinned, and now my kids are being cursed. That's not how it works in the gospel, but it is most definitely how it works in the world. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land. In other words, God took these 12 men through the land for 40 days. And he says, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. In other words, Moses, when he prays that God wouldn't destroy him as one man, meaning all at once, he isn't changing the plan of God. He was being conformed into a godly man who actually cares for the glory of God. It was God's intent to destroy them this way. Now Moses understands why it's God's intent to destroy them this way. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall surely die. What did he not say in all those verses? And all the congregation which grumbled against Moses and Aaron. He didn't even bring that up, did he? He said, all this congregation that grumbles against me. Why? Because Moses and Aaron represented God, and therefore they're grumbling against God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul was an unbeliever and persecuting the church, Christ put on his head the persecution of Christ. When you and when I go into the world, we don't represent ourselves. We are Christ's ambassadors. And that should change the way we live. It should change the way we speak. It should change the way we desire. It should change the way we pray. It should change the way we do all that we do, because the glory of God is at stake in our lives. And I don't mean the glory of God, meaning it can be shifted and changed, because the glory of God is fixed and sure, and it cannot be added to and it cannot be taken away. But it can surely be enjoyed, or it can surely be cursed. Verse 36, and the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. In other words, instantly those 10 men died as an example that God was serious. And over the next 40 years, 603,550 men would perish. Of those men who went to spy out the land, God wants to be perfectly clear so we don't lump Joshua and Caleb in with the other men. Of those men who went out to spy out the land, only Joshua and only Caleb remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, they mourned greatly. Oh, godly repentance! No. This is not godly sorrow. This is not true repentance. But they merely didn't like the outcome. They just don't want to go back into the wilderness. They don't want to go back to eating manna. They call it this worthless food. See, we must not let people's sadness convince us that it's godly sorrow unless they are repenting to God and for their sins. Simply being sad, simply mourning, does not mean it's godly sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and this is exactly what this is. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Again, we might say, "Oh, they're repenting." No, they're not. But Moses said, "Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord?" In other words, God said, "You're not coming in, you're going that way." And they said, "No, we're not going that way, we want to go this way." In other words, at every turn, the word of the Lord is wrong for them. When God says to go in, they don't want to go in. When God says to go that way, they don't want to go that way. Now they think they can do what they want. Let's see if they can do what they want. Let's see if they can shake their fist at God and conquer God. Moses said, "Why are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord." Why will they die by the sword? Because you have turned back from following the Lord. In my mind, as I read this, I could picture those Christians that were beheaded by ISIS. I even heard echoes from the Christian community. What did they do wrong that they got so angry and got beheaded? They didn't do anything wrong. They were hated because they were known by the name of Christian. Whether their doctrine was right or wrong, it doesn't matter. They were killed because they were known to be Christians. That death by the sword is God exalting. This death by the sword is God dishonoring. Verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah." Beloved, if we think we can make our own way and fight against the Lord, He will fight against us. But if we follow the Lord by faith, if we walk where the Lord calls us to walk, nothing can defeat us. Because at best, they can cut off our heads and send us to glory. That's it. God commands and God condemns. These unbelievers hated God. They hated God's leaders and they hated the truth. God promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. God gave testimony that this land was indeed the land flowing with milk and honey. God promised them victory over the nations of Canaan because of their great sins. And He promised that He would drive them out and He would give them a new nation to dwell in. He would give them vineyards that they did not plant, trees that they did not plant, houses that they did not build. But they said no. And they were destroyed. And beginning that moment with a plague, and over the next 40 years, they all died. All 603,550 men who refused to believe and who refused to submit to God Almighty. This is what happens to the wicked every day. And the answer we must give is not that God is bad, not that God has failed, but sin kills. Sin kills. The Bible tells us so clearly that the wages of sin are death, and yet every time death comes, do we shake our fist at God? Or do we say, "Thus is the will of the Lord"? Because, beloved, even if you're a believer this morning, you will die unless Christ returns. And the reason why you die, the reason why I will die, is because we are sinners. But we don't lose hope because death is coming. Because we are in Christ, and even death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Praise God, men like Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, men that God saved by His grace. God always has a remnant. God always has a group, a church, a people chosen by Him, saved by grace and kept in Christ. Can we be like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb? Can we be a small group bound together, not because of our will and our physical abilities, but because of Christ? Can we be a group that stand against all odds and say, I believe God, that He's trustworthy and He's true and His word is true and His promises are true and He's never lied. His character is beautiful. He will fulfill all His promises. Can we be that people? Or are we only a people in name only? Are we a people that only praise God when the waves are still and our pockets are filled with gold and our bodies are healthy and everything seems to be going the way that we want it? Or will we stand by faith wherever God takes us and say, this is the God that I love because He first loved me. This is a God I trust because He's proven it over and over and over and over and over and has never failed once in His word. Does our faith enable us to say amen that God is just when you think of the 603 and 550 men who fell? Does our faith enable us to say yes and amen that the church was this small group of four men who stood for the glory of God? I want to quickly read two New Testament passages to make sure that we understand what Moses recorded in Numbers is exactly what God wanted him to record, and the beauties that were there are the beauties that are echoed in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. And I'm just going to read this. I'm not going to comment. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run to compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank this from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, meaning they were not saved, meaning they were lost, meaning they were still in their sins. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. If you keep reading in the book of Numbers, they began to invite the Moabite women into their camp. And the Bible says the Israelite men began to whore after the Moabite women, and the Moabite women caused them to worship their idols. And God killed 23,000 of them in a single day. And how God stopped that plague was by one man having a righteous, righteous anger that reflected the righteous anger of God. And he picked up a spear and he drove it through the woman and through the man, and the plague stopped. And the world tells us today, as you speak to them about sin, you're hateful, you're evil, you're unkind, you're unjust, you're unloving. What would they have said of Phineas? What would they have said as he stood for the glory of God over those two people who are committing sexual immorality? And I'm not condoning killing people for sexual immorality, but that's what God commanded them to do in the Old Testament under the covenant of works. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, This is how we fight sin, beloved. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How does God give you the strength to endure temptation? By giving you spiritual taste buds that sees Christ as more lovely than the sin that you're about to try to partake in. That's the only way to fight sin, beloved. We can't just say, oh no, I'm not going to do it, I'm too good. Oh no, I would never do that as a Christian, because then the next minute you'll find yourself doing just that or something worse. The only way to fight sin is to look to Christ, to set your eyes on Him and cry out and say, God, I'm being pulled in my flesh. I'm being pulled by my own fleshly desires to dishonor You, and I need You to conquer me so that I don't dishonor You. Cause my eyes to see You at this moment as more lovely, as more good, as more pleasurable than what I'm about to do to dishonor Your name. And then Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. See, sin is idolatry. In other words, we make so much of the sin that we want to do that God begins to pale in comparison. Were the people of Israel thinking of God as they were whoring after the women of Moab? Certainly not. The pleasure with the women of Moab was more important than enjoying God. Not for Phinehas. Turn to Hebrews 2, one more passage in closing. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is your definition of the offspring of Abraham? Is it the physical Jews, or is it the spiritual Jews? Is it those that were given birth through physical people, or is it those that have been given birth through the Holy Spirit? Because this passage makes no sense unless the offspring of Abraham is Christ and the church. Because how can we read the book of Numbers and see 603,550 men die and say that He helps the offspring of Abraham, unless we mean the church? Didn't God help Joshua and Moses and Aaron and Caleb? Didn't He keep them in such a way that they didn't join the rebellious acts of treason? I hope you see that's the church that's being referred to, not just merely the physical, fleshly lineage of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Therefore, He, meaning Christ, had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house. Do you hear that? Christ is faithful over God's house, and we are His house. The tabernacle that went through the wilderness, the temple that was built in Jerusalem, was only a shadow. It was a shadow of the church. It was a shadow of the dwelling place of God, first and foremost in Christ, in the incarnation, and then in the church. We are spiritual stones. We are living stones being built into a house where God dwells. And the reason why God Almighty is favorable towards us is because Christ Jesus is faithful in God's house. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is our confidence and our boasting in our hope? Is it just like the world? I'm so confident because I'm healthy. I'm so confident because I'm rich. I'm so confident because I have stuff. Or is our confidence Christ Jesus? And our hope is Christ Jesus. And our boasting is Christ Jesus. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If someone in this room does not know God and you leave not knowing God this morning, you are acting like the men in the wilderness, and you will fall and your dead bodies will scatter the earth when God calls your name. If you are a Christian this morning and you are swimming in sin and you are loving sin and you're hearing God call you back to Christ, to love Christ more than you love your sin, if you harden your heart this morning as you hear His voice, you may not have another chance to repent and believe because you may not be His child. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness, 603,550 men? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because God failed? Because God's not loving? Because God's unable to save them? Because they're too whatever, put in the fill in the blank? Or is there a different reason that God gives? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The only reason why sinners go to hell is because of unbelief and their own sins. That's how we need to answer the world. That's how we need to warn one another. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The message went out. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb believed by faith, and they were saved. The rest said, nope. God's not trustworthy. God's not worthy to follow. We don't want to follow Him. We want to pick our own leader, and we want to go where we want to go. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. May our hearts rejoice daily as we see God at work in the world. May God lead us in the way of godly sorrow and true repentance for our murmuring and complaining that we do far too often. Hope, peace, and joy grow best as we rest and trust and worship God and believe His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example. We are stunned at Your love for us, that You would slay these wicked and cast their bodies in the wilderness just so that we won't follow them. Father, it is a fearful thing to be in the hands of a living God. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that because of Him, we are now at peace with You. We thank You that as we see You destroying the wicked every day, we don't have to fear that because of the life and death and person of Christ. Father, help us to be a people who rejoice in Christ every day. Help us to be a people who cry out to Him every day to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to lead us in the way of righteousness for the honor and the praise of your name. Father, you are a good God. Forgive us for the times that we brought your character into question. Forgive us for the times that we shook our fist at you rather than praising your holy name, rather than falling with our face to the ground in dust and ashes. Father, you are good, and you only do good, and you always do good to your children. May we believe it. May we walk in it. May we praise you for it. But may we always love you more than your gifts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.